Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter that we read earlier, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 5. We are working our way through Luke. We're going chapter by chapter, not word by word, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, as some preachers do, and consequently doing it in great detail. They take many years to work their way through. We're doing it much more speedily, so we get an overview of the gospel, and this is intended to help us to have signposts through the gospel to help us to remember the gospel as a whole. Because you ask many people, well, what happens in this particular chapter? And they scratch their heads and say, hang on, I don't know, I'll have a look. How much better if we've actually got it fixed firmly in our minds. Of course, as we get older, our memories dim, and we find it more difficult to remember things. So the more we try and pack in, and the earlier we try and pack it in, the better. It will last the longer. We have this chapter then. This follows Jesus in the previous chapter being rejected in Nazareth, and yet he has begun already to heal people. So people are beginning to become aware that there is this man who has supernatural powers and who says things that are much easier to understand and much more straightforward than the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we find this situation at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus chooses to preach to a crowd from Peter's boat, much more convenient, so they're not all crowding around him. He's actually got some air to breathe. And having done that, they push out into the Lake of Gennesaret, which we would usually refer to as the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, remember he was trained as a carpenter, tells these fishermen who had been doing it for many years that they might have a go at letting their nets down. And you can imagine what's going through their minds. This man's a carpenter and now a preacher, and now he thinks he can tell us what to do with regard to fishing. He's stepped out of his area of expertise. He knows nothing about fishing. We know what it's like. We fished all over the lake all night. We've got nothing. But he said so we'll be polite. And we'll show him that he knows less about fishing than we do. So they let down the nets, and the haul is so great, they have to get their companion's boat to come and help them, and both boats begin to sink because of the great haul of fish. And Peter saw it, verse 8, fell down on his knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He recognizes who this man is, or begins to recognize who this man is. And he realizes that as a sinner, he cannot stay in the presence of holiness. So Jesus is beginning to be revealed to his disciples for who he really is. And he says to them, right now I want you to follow me, and instead of fish I want you to catch men. And so they left their boats and they followed him. And Jesus is beginning to gather his disciples about him. Then we have these episodes, the cleansing of a leper and the healing of the paralytic. And the leper comes to him, and there's this man with leprosy. Now, when we read about leprosy in the Bible, it can mean all sorts of things. There are a variety of skin diseases that biblically went under the name of leprosy. Today, we use the word leprosy for one specific disease, but then it was applied to a whole range of diseases. So you must remember that. When you're reading the scriptures, you must ask yourself, when the Bible uses these words, what does it mean? What we mustn't do is to say, ah, there's a word. We know what that word means. We can look it up in the English dictionary. That's what the word means. And we import the meaning from an English dictionary into the scriptures, which were not written in English. They were written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And what we should do is to try and discover how words were used in the scriptures at the time. Because that's the meanings that they should carry, not the meanings that we import in, the meanings that we get out of the scriptures. And I mentioned earlier the subject of worship, and that is one very good example of where people have imported from their own understanding the meaning of a word, and they've imported it into the scriptures, and consequently they misread the scriptures. And there's all manner of words that that happens with. Justification, sanctification, very misunderstood terms. Roman Catholics confuse the two. Roman Catholic teaching effectively says that justification is sanctification. In biblical terms, they say justification is becoming righteous over the course of your life, and being sanctified is what happens at the end if you've been a good boy, and if not, then after purgatory. It's not the way the Bible uses those terms. So we must be careful to use biblical words in a biblical way. So this man comes to Jesus, and this man is healed. And Jesus says to him, go, verse 14, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Jesus was living in Old Testament times. New Testament times were just around the corner. With his death, resurrection, and then the coming of the Spirit, the New Testament age dawned, the age of the world to come, and all manner of things changed. But Jesus was still living before the cross. And so the covenant with Israel, made through Moses, was still in force. And as soon as you were healed of a disease, what you had to do was to go and present yourself to the priests as confirmation that you had been healed, so you could be allowed back into society, but also to express your gratitude to God that you had been healed. So this is what Jesus tells him. The law says do this, you better go and do it. He didn't want him to go around telling everybody what had happened, he wanted him to obey the law. But as a consequence of his healing, when people said, hang on, you used to go around ringing a bell and keeping away from people, and now you're not, and you look very healthy. What's happened? Well, I met this man, his name's Jesus. And this man said he would cleanse me of my leprosy, and he just spoke and I was cleansed. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't God good? And so news spread like wildfire, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed. And then verse 16 we read, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now it's nice being amongst lots of people, but every now and again it's nice to get alone. And that's what Jesus was doing. Being before crowds can be very draining, and so it's necessary to have times of seclusion and isolation in order to be able to rest, gather one's thoughts, and to commune with God. And then we have this next incident, which is one that's always taught in Sunday schools, and one that most people who have attended Sunday schools during the course of their life will remember, because it's so vivid. Here is this man, he's a paralytic, he's unable to walk, and his friends have heard about Jesus, take him to Jesus so that he might be healed. But there are so many crowds there, they can't get in. What are they going to do? How is he going to be healed if he can't get to Jesus? Now, there is something very interesting at the end of verse 17 that should be noted, where it says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal, implying the power of the Lord was not always with him to heal. Jesus couldn't, this implies, heal anybody at any time, but only when the power of the Lord was with him to heal. It's important to remember when you have these people who claim to be healers today, who are usually very dubious. Their supposed healings hardly ever, I say hardly ever since I do not know every case, but I hear enough about many to be able to say that usually they're not healings at all. You get people saying, oh, my arm was bruised and look, now it's healed. Well, yeah, it would do that normally.
I have a cough. Yes, well, coughs usually go eventually. I have a stomachache. There's someone I used to work with 30 years ago, and I bumped into him a few years ago, and he sent me a prayer letter about his healing campaign in India. And he said, and here's a list of the people that were healed. 5 people were healed of stomachache. Yes, well, I'd recommend Rennie myself, or Gaviscon, or something similar. That usually works wonders. And there is this attitude by some that we've got to have the spectacular all the time. And so therefore they talk about great healings, but when you investigate, there's nothing there. Nothing at all. They give the impression that anyone that comes and they lay hands on them, zap, they're healed. But this implies that with Jesus that wasn't the case. But this man is brought, they can't reach Jesus, so what do? They climb up on the roof, and they take the roof off. And you would think that perhaps someone would have noticed and said, hey, what are you doing? But clearly in this case, that was because the crowds were pressing in, wanting to see Jesus, that there was no one outside to see what was going on. So they removed the tiles, and they broke through what was under the tiles, and then they lowered him down right at Jesus' feet. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't immediately say, you're healed. Because scribes and Pharisees are there, and he needs to teach them some truth. And so he says to the man, who clearly is exercising faith and trust in Jesus, man, your sins are forgiven you. He was forgiven because he trusted in Jesus. He had come to be aware of his own sin. He had seen that he was wrong, God was right. He repented and put his trust in Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees are horrified at this. This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Yes, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. So what does that tell us about who Jesus is? And then Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, Jesus could read their minds. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? Well, let me prove to you that I do have this power. Rise and walk, pick up your bed and go home. And that's exactly what the man did, and they're all amazed. Who is this man who can forgive sins and heal people of such diseases? The diseases that modern healers claim to be able to heal are not these sort of diseases. Perhaps read books by Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson had a swimming accident many years ago, broke her neck, and is a quadriplegic. She spends all her waking hours in a chair. She has to be moved around by other people, much as this man. Can't move. Everything has to be done for her, except from just about here. It's just below the top of her shoulders where the paralysis starts going downwards. But upwards, she can do things, but obviously she can't use her hands. So she has demonstrated herself to be a wonderful artist. Stick a pen in her mouth and she can do some fantastic drawings. She has received numerous letters, doubtless phone calls. People have written about her and say, this woman lacks faith, because if she had real faith, then God would heal her. The Bible nowhere says that we're guaranteed to be healed. But it's interesting that none of these men that claim to be able to heal have gone to her and said, doesn't matter what you think, I'm going to heal you. They can't do that. They can't even claim to heal that sort of disease. It's only stomach aches and that sort of thing that they claim to be able to heal. Not that God doesn't heal. These people who claim to be able to heal seem to be incapable of doing it. Well, then we have Levi. Jesus goes to Levi's house, a tax collector, despised, in league with the Romans. Very bad reputations. And he happily accepts the invitation to the feast, and the scribes and Pharisees say, what's going on here? You can't have this. Eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?
Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician. If you thought you were sick, you'd go and see the doctor. You don't think you're sick, so you don't. These people, the tax collectors and sinners, know they're sick. I can help them. You think you're okay. I can't do anything for you. If sinners are going to be helped, they must first acknowledge that they're sinners. Then Jesus can help them. Until they acknowledge they're sinners, he can do them no good at all. Then we have this question about fasting. How come John's disciples fast, the scribes and Pharisees fast, but your disciples eat and drink? And Jesus uses the illustration of a wedding and says, at a wedding, you don't expect the guests to fast. It's a time of feasting and rejoicing. And what he's saying is, he is the bridegroom, and he is there with them, and while he's there with them, it's a time of feasting and rejoicing. But he's going to go away. After he's gone, then yes, there can be times of fasting, but not while the bridegroom is present. The bridegroom is not physically present with us now. And so there are times when we long to know more of God, when we long to see God at work in our hearts and the hearts of others. And then, if we are driven to pray, then we will fast. Because as I read the scriptures, fasting is more about prayer than it is about merely being a discipline. It can be a useful discipline if you decide, perhaps once a week, you're not going to eat anything that day. That's fine. But as I read the scriptures, the fasting that you most often read about and the fasting that brings the greatest blessing is that which happens when you are so gripped by something, so burdened by something, you go to God and you plead with God and you're so taken up in communing with God and pleading with God and wrestling with God, the thought of food goes out the window. Then you fast. But you don't think, I am now fasting. What you think is, I want to commune with God. I remember days of prayer and fasting that many years ago I used to be involved with people that I worked with. And I look back and I think, what happened on those days? My stomach rumbled. So did the stomachs of the other people I was with. And how did our times of prayer go? Well, as the day wore on, my stomach rumbled. All I started to think about was food. And that's not the purpose of fasting. And you'd hear the other people's stomachs rumbling and you'd be thinking, when can I have something to eat? That's no help, that's no benefit. But if you're so taken up with God, you can perhaps think of times in the past where you want to do something and you've been so taken up with the activity, you forget everything else. Before I was converted, in 1970, I caught the ferry over to the Isle of Wight and travelled down to the far western end to attend the 1970 Isle of Wight Pop Festival. And I'd been waiting for this for years. I'd wanted to go the year before, and the year before that, I hadn't been able to. So here I was, going to see many of my heroes. And on one day, I managed to... This shows my degenerate youth. I climbed the fence into the VIP enclosure. This was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I stayed there until 5 o'clock the following morning. And I thought it was wonderful. I didn't have any food. I didn't have anything to drink. Because all I was thinking about was what was on the stage in front of me. This was fantastic. And the next day, having gone to bed at about 5:15, I got up at 8 o'clock, and this time everyone else had climbed into the VIP enclosure. There was no room for me, so I was about 200 yards back, and I stayed there until 2:30 in the morning, and then I caught the coach back to the ferry, got the ferry across to Portsmouth, got the ferry home, got the train home, got home about 8:30 in the morning. My mother was horrified to see just how dirty I looked, how smelly I was. And there was probably some very funny smells because there were people
smoking some very peculiar things. But I had no thoughts about food during all that time because I was enjoying myself. If we're communing with God and we're so taken up with God and wrestling with him in prayer, we won't think about food. That's prayer and fasting.
The Pharisees did it merely as a discipline. You get the Muslims who do it. And it's merely a discipline during the month of Ramadan, but don't think that they go for a whole month without food. What they do is they stuff themselves before the sun comes up, and they stuff themselves when the sun goes down. It's only between, during the hours of daylight that they don't eat. That's not biblical fasting. But I want us to concentrate in the time that's left on what Jesus says in these last four verses. And he tells this parable. We've got the parable of the garment and the parable of the wineskins. And they're essentially one. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. So you've got an old garment, it's damaged, it needs repairing. So what do? You go down to the town, you pop into Next or BHS or one of the other shops, and you buy a brand new garment. And then you take a pair of scissors to it and you snip something out of it and you put it onto the old garment as a patch. That's what everybody does, isn't it? Of course not. Stupid. That's why Jesus says it like this. This is stupid. People don't do this. Because you've ruined the new one. It doesn't match the old one. What's the point? And he tells this other parable, which is saying the same thing in a slightly different way. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. He's speaking here against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's trying to explain to them in vivid picture language that things are about to change. Now, you've got the scribes and Pharisees who say, right, we've got the law, we've got to keep the law. Now, when the law says this, exactly what does it mean? And they begin to encrust it like barnacles on the bottom of a ship. You ever seen a ship beached by its owner? And it's encrusted with barnacles, and it doesn't slide so smoothly through the water anymore. And you see them hacking off the barnacles. And barnacles are just, say this carefully, crustacea. That is a kind of shellfish. And they just cling to anything that happens to come to their hands or to their suckers or whatever it is by which they cling to things, whether it be rocks or boats or anything. But they do not help the physical design of the boat. They slow it down, and so every now and again a boat will be taken into dry dock or up on a beach to have the barnacles hacked off so that the boat will still function as it should. And what had happened with the law was the scribes and the Pharisees over the years had put so many extras with the law, it was like becoming encrusted with barnacles. And we've got lots of examples that Jesus exposes as we go through. In Matthew chapter 5, he's doing this all the time. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And this wasn't new teaching that Jesus was bringing. Jesus was merely explaining, this is what the law really means. He was trying to brush away all the barnacles that the scribes and Pharisees had been put on. And what he's saying here is that your system, the Judaism that you are following, which, by the way, is not the Judaism that is around today. Judaism, as it is today, began in the 2nd century, after the expulsion from the land by the Romans in 70 AD and the times following, because there was the Jewish War, 66 to 70, was the 73 when Masada fell, and then there was another revolt in 135, and the Romans kicked the Jews out. And after 135, they said, we can't have any Jews here anymore, look at what they do. So they kicked them out. And so Judaism had to change, because
we haven't got a temple. What are we going to do now? And so the religion was basically reformulated. It claims to go back to the Old Testament, but when you examine modern Judaism, there are the bits of the Old Testament there, but there's a lot of new stuff as well, or relatively new stuff. But even the Judaism of Jesus' time was not the religion of the Old Testament. The religion of the scribes and Pharisees was hypocritical. Jesus repeatedly exposes them, and he says, when they expound the law, listen to them, but don't follow their examples, because they're hypocrites. They tell you to do this, but they don't do it themselves. They put on all these extra burdens when they said the Sabbath day you shall do no work. Well, what constitutes work? And they would have tables of what was and what wasn't work. Even today you go to a Jewish household and sometimes they will ask a neighbour, a Gentile neighbour, to come and light their fire for them. That's not so necessary these days with central heating and boilers that light themselves automatically. But in the old days, when people had open coal fires, Jews would ask their neighbours, can you come in tomorrow and light my fire for me? Because lighting a fire, that was work. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. So Gentile neighbours would sometimes go in on a Saturday morning and light the fire of their Jewish neighbours. No, that's just a cop-out. That's not keeping the law. If you've determined that lighting a fire is work and we should keep the Sabbath, then why are you asking someone else to break the Sabbath? Well, that's what they would do. That's what they do. And it's just hypocritical, but it all comes back to what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, and it's what had grown up over the hundreds of years previously. Jesus says, look, the system as it has grown and developed is not the system that God laid down. Apart from which, that whole system is going to be overthrown anyway. Because it's no longer going to be the nation. It's not that you must become a Jew in order to be saved. No, it's now spreading out to the whole world. As the Old Testament repeatedly says, the gospel, the good news, the grace of God is to spread to all men beyond the bounds of Israel, beyond the bounds of the Jewish nation. And we have in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the writer says that the law, the Old Testament, is obsolete and passing away. We now, after the coming of Christ, live under a new covenant. And that's just what Jesus is saying here. Something new has come. And in some ways it's not new, because you'll find hints of it, if not all of it, in the Old Testament. When God speaks about his grace, go right the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where there is the first promise that someone would come to deal with the serpent, to deal with the devil, to deal with the problem of human sin. Right the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, it's there. It's not given in great detail, but it's there. And you've got all these things all the way through the Old Testament. The purpose of the sacrificial system was pointing to Christ and the work that Christ was going to do. But with the coming of Christ, all these things that looked forward to him, all these things that were examples looking forward to him, all these pictures that God gave to help them to understand what Christ would do when he came, there's no need for them anymore, because he's come. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. This system, as it has developed and become encrusted over the years, can no longer hold the freedom of believers. It cannot hold the joy of believers. It cannot hold all the blessings that come to believers under the new covenant. The old covenant has become like an old wineskin. Now we just have to have a little aside here to explain the significance of what Jesus says. You find people, especially in the southern states of America, who will tell you that when you read about wine in the Bible, it's really grape juice. It's certainly not alcoholic. And that was the thinking, that was the mentality behind prohibition in America. And remember, to get the American Constitution changed, you have to have about two-thirds of the states agreeing to it. And each state would have a referendum, and they'd vote on it, and you had to have a two-thirds majority voting on it, two-thirds in the House of Representatives, two-thirds in the Senate. So two-thirds of the voting population of America agreed to this, that alcohol should be prohibited. Now, there were some positive benefits in that. There was not so much marriage breakup, there was not so much drunkenness, because there was not the opportunity. But I'm sure people found other alternative methods of being sinful. But what it did do was to increase organised crime and to give them vast wealth. And the problems of prohibition are still with us today because of the vast wealth of the criminal gangs. And of course, they've now used that money to exploit other human weaknesses. Prohibition doesn't work. But people believe in America, by and large, that the Bible forbade alcohol, and that when we read about wine, we're reading about grape juice. This shows a gross ignorance about how wine is produced. If you took some grape juice and just left it, it would ferment because of the yeast in the air, would land in it, and that would then produce alcohol. And what we read here, if he does, if you put new wine into old wineskins, they will burst. Well, why will they burst? Because new wine is still fermenting. New wine is still producing carbon dioxide. You know, if these environmentalists are really concerned about global warming, which they believe is caused by carbon dioxide, even though it isn't, but if they really believed it was caused by carbon dioxide, why aren't they campaigning against the brewing industry? It produces lots of CO2. But of course, they're inconsistent. Anyway, it's producing carbon dioxide. If you put new wine into old wineskins, it continues to ferment. Old wineskins have been stretched. They can't stretch anymore. They've lost all their stretchiness. When you put on an old jumper, it sags a bit because all the stretch has gone out of the wool. You pull your socks up and your socks fall straight back down again because the elastic's gone. There's no stretch left. You can think of all sorts of examples where the stretchiness that was there when it was new is gone. It's just like that with the wineskins. So you've got this wineskin, this old wineskin, it's been stretched, you put wine into it, new wine, it continues to ferment, it's continually giving off this gas, and so it becomes bloated, and eventually, when enough gas has been produced, there's no stretch left in it, it can't go anywhere else, so the wineskin bursts. That's what happens. Put it into a new wineskin, the new wineskin is still stretching. It will stretch, it can cope with all that gas. And so it doesn't burst. The gas has somewhere to go by stretching the skin. Now, I said this was an aside, so just quickly to point out that the Bible does not condemn the drinking of alcohol. People then drank alcohol because to drink the water would result in dysentery and all sorts of other unpleasant things. Sometimes they would dilute their wine with water and the alcohol would kill off the bugs, so making it safe to drink. Wine was not prohibited. Alcohol was not prohibited. Overindulgence was prohibited. Drunkenness was prohibited. But remember, Paul said, do not get drunk with wine. He didn't say don't get drunk with grape juice, because if he had, people would think he was mad. How can you get drunk with grape juice? But if the wine has alcohol in, yes, you can get drunk. So, from the scriptures we can see, were we to do a thorough study on it, that abstinence and prohibition are not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches temperance. The temperance movements in the past haven't been temperance movements, they've been abstinence movements. Christians have freedom. If you wish to drink alcohol, do. If you don't wish to drink it, don't. Don't impose your views on others, but also don't cause other people to sin if you have the freedom to drink alcohol. Because if they see you drinking it, they might think, oh, I can drink it, but they don't have the same self-control, they get drunk, they fall into sin. And so you need to know who the people are around you and to be careful that you don't cause them to sin. But here is this wonderful picture of the vibrancy of the gospel, the freedom that comes with it. No longer are we in a straitjacket. If you read in the end of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the law being a schoolmaster until Christ came, the Jews were treated like children by God. Now, when children are growing up, you put fences around them. You say, don't do this, don't do that, you must do this. Clean your teeth every morning and every evening. Wash behind your ears. You give them clear, detailed instructions. Everything is rigid and black and white. But as they grow, as they begin to turn into adults, you begin to remove the restraints, because hopefully they've learnt by then. And so by the time they are adults, when parents no longer have any direct control over them, you can't say to your child, don't do that, and they'll say, I'm an adult now, I'll do what I like. You hope that you have trained them enough so that they behave as they should. And that's what God was doing here with, in the Old Testament, detailed rules, regulations, you must not, you must not, you must not. Now we come into the new covenant with the coming of Christ. The schoolmaster is gone. And we now have Christian liberty. And while there are still some clear black and white issues, you shall not murder, which includes you shall not hate your neighbour without a cause, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not have thoughts about those who are not married to you. While there are those black and white areas, most other things now become shades of grey. And for some people, something is a lighter shade of grey. For some people, it's a darker shade of grey. For some people, they want to make it black. But the Bible doesn't do that. We have freedom. And we will disagree about things. And someone will freely be able to do one thing, and someone else will not be able to do that without feeling that they have sinned. But we need to recognise that we don't have the constraints that they had in the Old Testament. The constraints that the scribes and Pharisees try to make even more rigid. And there are people today who try and make Christianity rigid when it isn't. We have freedom in the gospel. And isn't it good that God now treats believers in Christ as adults and not as children? And he expects us to use the minds, the brains that he has given us, in the light of the scriptures that he has given us, in order to make moral choices. Sometimes we might make the wrong choice. Hopefully, more often, we make the right choice. But we must walk with God in the light of his word. And if we do that, then we will enjoy the freedom that God has given. We will enjoy knowing God. We will enjoy walking with God and communing with God. Well, we need to ask the question, have you imbibed Jesus' new wine? Do you know this joy, this freedom in your heart that comes from the gospel, from knowing God, from knowing that your sins have been forgiven? Does your heart overflow with thanksgiving to God for what he has done for you? And is your motivation for doing the right thing, well, the Bible says I should do this and not do that, so therefore that's what I've got to do, is it a legalistic motivation? Or is it, I love God. I am grateful to God for what he's done. I love God so much, I want to demonstrate that love to God and to everybody else by being godly. And so I happily avoid the bad. I joyfully do the good because I love God. Is that your motivation? Because from that motivation, which is the motivation the scriptures give us, we will know the freedom that comes to those who are in Christ. We are not bound to do what other people tell us to do. We are bound to do what God tells us to do. And we have the freedom to read the scriptures for ourselves and to find out what the scriptures tell us to do. And sometimes we will misunderstand them, and so we'll not do things that we can do. And sometimes we'll think we can do things that scripture says we shouldn't do. But we do have that freedom. We do, I hope, ask other people, well, what does this passage mean? Because you don't want to go off the rails one way or the other. You want to walk with God. And God speaks to us through the scriptures. There is one verse in Colossians, which we won't turn to for the sake of time, but there's a verse in Colossians that says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And I've heard of people who were given that as a verse when they went off to university. But when they got to university, they thought, well, let's read this passage. And they read it and they found out, in the context, it says the opposite. Paul is saying, there are people who put this forward and they tell you what to do, but we have freedom. Always read the context. Always beware people who take a bit of a verse, they rip it out of its context, and they make it say something completely different. Whenever anybody tells you anything, whoever it is, whether it's me, whoever, always look carefully. What is the context of this? Is he saying what the Bible actually says, or is he forcing the Bible to say what he wants it to say? Always let the scriptures speak. Don't be cowed by other people just because they've got a loud voice and they can have their thoughts ringing in your ears. You listen for God's voice in the scriptures and follow what the scriptures teach. Beware of sin and temptations. Beware of the dangers of wine or beer or whatever, because you can say, oh, that was nice, I'd like another, and you have another, and say, well, that was nice, and by that time you've probably lost self-control and you become drunk. And it's like that with many other sins. Beware, sin is subtle and dangerous. But avoid tradition. And when people say, but we've always done this, always ask the question, but why have we always done this? We always meet in buildings like this, why do we do that? Well, they just happen to be convenient places to meet in. And we're lumbered with them. We can't just get rid of this building. We're stuck with it, so we use it. If there was a thunderstorm and a thunderbolt came and destroyed the building, well, we'd find somewhere better. But as it is, now we use this one. And you should ask those questions all the time. Is this what the scripture says? And it's very easy to get sucked in by tradition, to read the scriptures according to the tradition that you come from, instead of reading the scriptures as God intended them. Always ask the question, is this biblical? Not just everybody else has always believed it, is it biblical? And then hopefully we'll know the joy and the freedom that the gospel gives, and we will not have the problem of old wineskins bursting because they cannot cope with the glory of the gospel, but we will know the joy of the Lord. We will know the joy of knowing our sins forgiven. We'll know the joy of knowing we're going to heaven. We will know joy in this world, even though it's a godless, wicked world, which will end one day. And we will look forward with joy and gladness to the coming again, whether it be today or in 1,000 years, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring an end to this world as it is and to usher in everlasting righteousness. May it be soon.